Good morning. Welcome to each one, and may God bless you. May God bless us. I think of, I say welcome to each one. I think of, I'm not sure how others feel when they share with in a group setting like this, but I always feel the need to give you that personal, I'm glad you're here, I'm glad we're together, kind of greeting. And in a large group, you say good morning, you get a response, and I'm not sure, somehow I just, it touches us, I guess, in a personal way that we're together, and you've come to listen, and I've sought the Lord, and yeah, may God, may we see more of God, and may He be glorified, and may we be blessed together. Well, I was very glad for the sharing this morning already. You would think that we called each other and kind of arranged what we would talk about or what we would share. I don't know. I know I mentioned my title of my message last Sunday, but I don't know that Brother John knew what I was wanting to share on. And it seemed to me, though, we could, in many ways, just say amen and repeat what he shared already. And that was a blessing. Thinking of what Brother John shared, the aspect of the slave, I know for all of us here, we're not that familiar with slavery. We read of it in books, and I think of myself when I ponder the aspect of slavery, I don't relate to it like someone would that has been in slavery. Maybe the closest thing I could think of is somebody that's imprisoned wrongfully and has no choice but to serve his time. And if he were to be set free early, that's about as close as I can relate to slavery. And if he would be released early, he would have this rejoicing and freedom. He'd be glad that he was released. But as a slave, to think that you're to be a slave, the saying is, born a slave, always a slave. And that must have been a very dreadful thing to think of, the slave trade, the aspect of people being hunted, captured, forced into slavery, and then again, once a slave, always a slave. First you're captured from your liberty and then forced into slavery, and then if you were to try to run away to be free, then they'd put a death penalty on your head. Anyone who could catch you could capture you again legally, and what a sad part of mankind's history. But in light of what Brother John shared, you have this someone who's a slave, and he's being set free. You're free to go. And he says, no, I want to stay. I love my master. I love my wife and children. I want to stay. And that voluntary choice of being a slave, that relates to us in many ways. Thinking of our bondage to sins, slavery, we've been set free. So yeah, I rejoiced in what he shared there. Okay, for our message this morning, I had titled my message, A Fully Committed Disciple. There's a few parts we'd like to look at this morning. And we can ask ourselves, are you a disciple? Am I a disciple this morning? We don't really use the word disciple that much. We would in reference to talking of the disciples, but not so much if I were to look at you and say, hey, brother, are you a disciple? But we're going to ponder that question here this morning. My heart for us and what I want to share with us this morning, it kind of came as a follow-up with thinking of a week of messages. And here again, like I did with giving my greeting, something that worries me in light of preaching, something that often worries me, is the communication that would happen between myself here as I'm sharing, from me to you and you to me. And the thing that worries me is that maybe I share something that is, I don't share enough, or maybe I share too much on one side, and that there's gaps left in our thoughts as we ponder these topics. And may God help us this morning. May our hearts be open and as we want to share these things together. So my burden came from, and this is my heart here, and maybe you can hear with me. I'll say it like that. Maybe you can hear with me and the burden of my heart. We hear a lot of messages. And again, I don't know if you feel this way or not. I said a few thoughts on that last Sunday. But preaching creates an expectation. And it's like being at work and you have a lot of work to do and the day's just running out. The hours are running out. And so you're at work and the boss comes and he says, oh, you know what, guys, we have to do another 20%. And you know that feeling that just where, you know, we sometimes say the bottom falls through. We're just like, oh, really? Why create more of a burden? So my message this morning, it has a sense of that as well. It has a sense of weight to it. I think it's beautiful. It is beautiful. It's a precious thing to us. But at the same time, I'm worried that depending where each heart is at, it can receive this feeling that the bottom falls out. Oh, these messages that create a lot of expectations, and we find ourselves falling short and getting weary of such high standards. I hope you're not there. I hope you and I together, that we're leaning on Christ and drawing from His grace to live for Him. As I mentioned last Sunday, the expectation level of the Scripture is perfection. So when we preach, when we study and we give out the Word, I'm not trying to say to you, I'm perfect, that's why I share this, or you should be perfect, that's my expectation for you. I'd rather say I'm sharing this that God may speak to us and we are able to lean on Him and draw from His grace to live what He would want us to live. So though the expectation is high, God gives the strength for us to live for Him. So my burden coming from hearing many messages, and I enjoy the study of history. I enjoy studying the Christian history, and even thinking of revival meetings, if we want to call it revival meetings have a trend. It is always a similar trend, and that trend is, again, could we go and look at the workforce, and it's when the expectation is high and the load is heavy, and then there's times where the guys get together and try to encourage each other and say, hey, I know the load is heavy. I know we're hauling long today, but just keep it up. Keep going. And with revival meetings, there's a call. There's a call that goes out. One is for the lost to come to Christ. And another call that goes out for the weary to take courage, to look to Christ. And for those that have bondages of sin, to come and submit to Christ, to find freedom over from sin. Those are the types of calls that come from revival meetings. And naturally, our hearts and minds, we hear the word, and then we tend to meditate and process it. And when they talk about, you know, they say, I think 10% of what someone would share is what we would remember. So from all the things I shared this morning, 10% is something you would remember. And we see a lot of this. We see through history that there's a lot of preaching that takes place. And even reading in the Old Testament, you see a trend of where they repent of their sins. Well, let's see. First, God brings them that freedom. God frees them. And God says to them, you know, He promises them, if you will follow Me, then you will prosper. And they vow to follow Him. And it doesn't take long. And you see that up and down. They vow to follow Him, then they lose their concentration, they start to serve idols and false gods, then they go into hard times, and God has to judge them, and then God reminds them of their sin and brings them to repentance, and then they vow to serve God, and then that cycle repeats and repeats. So that's a tendency in our life as well. And so revival meetings are a blessing. When our heart is to serve the Lord, we rejoice in what we hear. The title for our message this morning, A Fully Committed Disciple. You'll see a level of, you'll see how this is a call to full surrender and what Christ wants from us. But again, may it be that as we have found the freedom of sin, as the chains have been broken off, the prison gates have been opened in our hearts and lives, may we with that look at the message this morning and say, like Brother John said, with his with the slave being pierced with an awl and saying, I love my master, I want to serve my master. So my heart is not to burden us, to create an overwhelming feeling for you, but rather let's see what God has for us in this. 4 points we'd like to look at is, what is a disciple? Number two, that's the first one. What is a disciple? Number two is, who calls for discipleship? Who has brought forth this aspect of discipleship? And then the calling for disciples and the cost of discipleship. I will take much of what you will hear this morning is taking just out of verses. And again, I will say that hopefully we can build a theological foundation for discipleship. I will not cover a lot of practical parts of discipleship, but rather my heart is that we would see just the importance of discipleship and the cost of discipleship, and that we would be willing to be that disciple. And I trust the Lord will teach us from there what it looks like in a practical way. A word we want to look at before we look at disciple or discipleship, we're going to look at the word autonomous. And I'm sure many of you know what it means. I will give a definition to what it means. But there's a word, it's autonomous. And I didn't do a detailed study through the history, but there seems to be a clear change in mankind's mind after the Catholic Church's control over religion. The word autonomous comes in here. For many, many years, you have the Catholic Church is in control. They become part of the rule over people, religion, churches, and so on. They're the ones giving judgment and punishment to what they would consider as unbelievers. And we have the whole history of where the churches break apart, people break apart from the Catholic Church, and they start going their own directions, and many other churches come from that. And so what I want us just to think about a little bit here is, there used to be a time where everything in religion was controlled by a church, but it wasn't for you to control. Other people controlled it. And if you look at what happens when a few people control religion, you have so much of the idea of you becoming a religious slave. And so you're a slave to what you're forced to believe, and there's a lot of politics behind why they decide, and what they decide is right and biblical and so on, and we see that, you know, the idea of indulgences. They were able to, even in the 1500s, they could prove to the priests that indulgences was something that had come up maybe just 200 years before. It was not biblical, and yet it was set into law, and they were going to have what they put into law. As all this religion fell apart, and every man was for himself, he could do, the persecutions became less and less, and there was more and more groups, and I think there was a time, again, I didn't get the exact details, there's a time where the Catholic belief was banned in many, many places. And now you had people doing what they wanted. So there was a big problem with the Catholic system and whether in any other controlling religion, and that is the focus is put on, for example, the priest. My submission and my learning, my concentration is on the church and the priest. And that is wrong. That is not right. And what I want to say with that is that's a form of discipleship. It was a forced discipleship. I'm going to call it religious slavery. And after they got rid of that, or after that all fell apart, the heart of man came to a point of huge change. And this is where I want to use this word autonomous. Autonomous simply means self-governing, independent, subject to its own laws only. And the reason I bring up the Catholic scenario is because what you see is there's a humankind, a forced submission to a large church system. And that is not correct, that is wrong. But there's a massive danger that comes with this idea of, I'm going to do what I want, which came after about 1640s or so. There was a very widespread of, we'll call it a religion, of autonomy. Everyone could do as they pleased, everyone could interpret the Bible as they wished, and everyone was for himself in a religious setting. And the independence that created actually created a tremendous amount of rebellion. There was rebellion against God, there's rebellion against a lot of things. So as much as there was the wrong and the sin and the godlessness that was in the Catholic system, so there was in this idea of independent religion. Though they had freedom of religion, for those that decided to serve God freely, as that slave that freely wanted to serve the Lord, he had more freedom to serve God and praise God for that. The idea of autonomy, where everyone could do what they wanted, that actually created a huge wave of rebellion against God. And you'll see a lot of that. People questioning the purpose of life, people questioning God, the Bible, creation. Doesn't take long. You have evolution and all these other things that come from it. Anyway, I say all of that just to introduce the thought for us this morning. We have a history we can learn from, but there is a God-given thing for us. God has created us to be what we're going to call this morning disciples. The problem with the religion of Catholicism and the way it operated, it forced everyone to be what we'll call a disciple of Catholicism. And it should not have been that. It should have been of Christ. And man was in control, and man had the authority, and man would judge. And if the rest wouldn't follow, then there would be consequences. For the born-again Christian, he is not created to be autonomous. A Christian is not created to be self-ruling. So as you can tell, if you have that mental picture of the religion, Catholicism, that we would have in our history, you would see the hearts of man being forced to bow to the priests and bishops. Today, the calling for us, and for us Christians, the calling for us is that our hearts are bowed to Christ. And a follow-up from us bowing to Christ is discipleship. We are not created to be self-governing. Man cannot function, man cannot survive without destroying himself if he is self-governing. People that, and you can look through history to see that, when people rule out God and they become self-governing, it doesn't take long till conflicts with fellow man and destruction and sin and chaos follows. No matter how much of a leader we are, no matter how much of a servant we are, both are healthy. It's good to have men who are strong leaders, and it's also good to have men who are willing to cheerfully serve under strong leaders. And all that has its wonderful place, and yet the overall coverage of that type of leadership is still, what a blessing when mankind can bow their knee to Christ and submit to Christ. Again, man is not created to be self-governing. Sometimes in religion today, sometimes in Christianity, we see that people have this strong feeling of leave me alone. You know, the idea of how many places could we not go today and just open the Bible and read, whether it was 1 John, you know, or 2 John, almost anywhere. You could read in Romans. And the book becomes convicting. It becomes judgmental to them. They feel harassed by it. So the Word of God is despised in many, many ways. And mankind today, and in churches, there is a very strong attitude of, I'm going to govern myself. What I think is true is true. What I want to accept, I'll accept, but the rest I will not. And so that is very, very destructive. You see it. I'll stop there. So yeah, it's very destructive. Well, let's move on from there then. So man is not created to govern himself, but man is created to follow. Man is created to be a disciple. Man is created to bow his heart and will before someone, before a being, which is Christ, which is God. That's what we're created for. Let's look at the aspect of a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a scholar, one who receives or professes to receive instruction from another. As the disciples of Jesus, a follower, an adherent or a supporter to the doctrines of another. Hence, the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples. And hence, all Christians are called his disciples, as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. A beauty in the definition here of the word disciple, and we'll, this is going to be our starting point, is that we as Christians have given Christ full authority. Christ is our creator. We know that without Christ, there is nothing. One man once said, if you doubt someone's existence between our existence or God's existence, it's you that doesn't exist. It's just that attitude of God exists. God has that authority. Man does not have the authority to discuss and to make that judgment whether God is there or he isn't there. God is, and it is us that can question our own existence. And so here we have that starting point of, and I mentioned it over the meetings as well, that starting point of we're giving all authority to Christ, all authority to God. And out of that is why we come with a bowed knee, like it says here. We are, as a disciple, a learner. We learn from Christ, a scholar, one who receives or professes to receive instruction from another. And this another is Christ. We have given him that authority that he is right, that he is the truth, that he is life. And it is him that has created us. It is him that we need to survive. So we have given it all to him. We see in Acts 11, 25 and 26, you don't have to turn there, where the disciples were first called Christians. And I bring that up because I appreciate the words here. So we could use disciples or Christians as synonyms. And I'm going to read the definition here of Christian. So the disciple was a learner who learns from another. A Christian is a believer in the religion of Christ, a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ. A real disciple of Christ, that's a Christian. A Christian is a real disciple of Christ, one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. A believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. Another definition, a little easier to understand, is a learner, a pupil, as contrasted to the teacher or master. One who accepts not only the views of the teacher, but one who attempts to put them into practice. Although used of the followers of John the Baptist, the Pharisees, and Moses, this term ordinarily refers to the adherents of Jesus, so those that support Jesus. It is, in fact, the only name given to them in the Gospels. After the establishment of the church in Antioch of Syria, the disciples came to be called Christians. Disciples. Are you and I disciples? I know as you walk with the Lord, and we are, maybe even somewhat subconsciously, we are disciples. We learn of him, he works in our hearts, he draws us, he teaches us, so we are disciples. I think of the young souls, young Christian souls here of recent that have given their hearts to God. I think of you and want to ask you that question. Young ladies, young men, are you willing to be disciples? So I'm just going to see if I'm going to catch myself going too ahead of myself here. The idea of hearing the gospel preached, and there's a big burden about preaching the gospel and that people would open their hearts to the gospel and receive that freedom. Let's go back to what Brother John said about the servant that comes and says comes to the master, and the master says, you're free to go. You're free now. And he has a free conscience. He has a clean heart, and he has a decision to make. What will he do? And we come to that as well. And we see, in even in preaching and in our modern times of the Christian faith, we see a lot of preaching on coming to Christ and receiving life, receiving forgiveness, and that is good and it is right. And something that was said here, I'm not sure where it's from, but we know the saying where when we share the salvation message, we preach it that it is free to anyone who wants, for anyone who comes to Christ, salvation is free. And that is fully true. Salvation is free. And sometimes it seems like the heart really settles on that and the heart builds on, my salvation was free. And to a point to its own hurt again, like the house where it's clean and it's empty, and then the demons come back 7 times worse than before. And that's the part that we're often not aware of. We forget. So let me ask that again for you young converts, and even for you older ones, for all of us. The question is, are you a disciple? Is your house more than just cleaned and ready? Is the Lord within your house? Are you dwelling with Him? Is He dwelling with you that when the wicked one returns, that he finds it full? This heart is committed. This heart is sold. This house is full. There's no room here. There's no room for the wicked one to return. And so we see that. And so the next comment here is, so salvation is free. And then sometimes what we forget, but following salvation comes the call for discipleship. And it's at this level of discipleship where it costs. Is that right? It's at discipleship, at the aspect of discipleship. It's once this room has been freed, it's once the slave has come to the master and says, I love you, I will serve you forever. It's at that point where he's giving a tremendous cost. And we're going to call that cost this morning. It costs you, it costs me, everything. We would say, to be a Christian, to have your sins forgiven, to have Christ give you eternal life, we can refer to that as, sometimes we use this phrase where we'll say, it pays to be a Christian. And I agree with that. It pays to be a Christian. We would say in the ungodly setting and with an ungodly life, we would say it costs too much to live an ungodly life. So it pays to be a Christian every minute of our life. It pays to be a Christian. But to be that Christian, we're called to be a disciple. And every minute of that life, it costs us to be a disciple. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18. So Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. I want you this morning to catch again, see if we can catch the depth, more of a depth here. As we go through some of these verses. Maybe you already know this, but I say that just to create that awareness. As we read, let's catch some of the jewels that we'll see here. Matthew 28, starting verse 18 to verse 20. We know these verses well. And before we read these verses, I'd like for you to note, we're going to read here in chapter 28. That's after Christ was raised from the dead. And then we're going to backtrack and go into a previous chapter before Christ had given his life. And as I was studying this, it was beautiful for me to see the whole experience that the disciples went through with Christ, all the teaching they received that led up to chapter 28 of Matthew. And so we'll reference the rest of our message will come out of the previous words out of Matthew, but it's like taking what he said last and giving it to you first. And that is built on what we'll read next. A little bit backwards here. But I appreciate these verses here. And we're going to look at this. Let's look at this. So Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're going to take these verses, and and dissect them here. His first words that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's picture the disciples. Like I just said, they know all the things they have experienced. They've seen Jesus die. They were the ones that went through the great emotional wreckage of their Savior was dead instead of alive. And they're the ones that had to learn of the promises Christ had said to them, where he would raise again the third day. They see everything that takes place, earthquakes, thunders, darkness, this tremendous event that took place. And here we have it sometime later, where Jesus has been resurrected, raised from the dead. Jesus has been communing with them. He's been eating with them. He's showing the disciples his nail-pierced hands, his pierced side. He has reestablished to them, giving them this comfort of who he is. And this is what he says to them. And this is something we need to meditate on to see the beauty of what's all here. Just to, let's meditate with our hearts and minds here as he says this. All authority in heaven. Here Jesus reveals and declares the level of power that he has. I find that beautiful. Him being raised from the dead with all the doubts and fears the disciples had, when as Jesus came back to them, were they wondering, what's he like? To Mary, Jesus says, "Don't touch me yet." But then sometime later, he says to Thomas, "Here, feel my hands, feel my side." He asks them for food. He says, "Give me food to eat. I'll show you. I'm not just spirit. I'm not a ghost. I can eat." He was going to eat food. And here he says to the disciples this, and it reminds me, the only words I can think of to explain this is the creation power. You know, God said, "Let there be," and there was. And here, that same power that comes to, in a very lowly, humble, to a level where the human minds can understand and follow, he says these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The King James Version uses the word the authority. The ESV Version uses the word power. Regardless, we think of all power is Christ's. Right there, as he sits, all power is his. This authority and power, not as a man would have, not as Herod or any of the kings there, or Caesar, not like those men. This authority was as one with God. All creation power at his command. I find that to be wonderful. And then he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I wonder if he says that to them, and tied into that statement is the aspect of that Christ has had the victory over death and sin. The disciples won't know that, not from experience. The disciples aren't going to be like they had some experiences with Jesus trying to cast their demons, and then they couldn't. And they asked Jesus, why could we not cast them out? But here he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Again, we'll just echo that first verse. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "Go therefore." That is there's a connection here with what he just said. With all the power that he has, he commands them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Let's look at that. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus, who has all authority and power, commands his disciples to go. Now, we do realize there's two parts in this calling here. The one part is the 12 disciples had we'll call it an ordained gift from God to be the planters of the churches of Christ. It is not the same as it is for us today. It is the same in one level that Christ is with us today. Christ has given us the same calling to go and reach the lost and reach the world. But God had given a very detailed gift to the disciples to create, we'll call it, the foundation of the church. So there was a greater calling for the disciples. There was a greater level of I'm just going to call it a higher calling for them. We see that even in Corinthians there where it says that the churches are built on the apostles. Today we wouldn't say the churches are built on us. They were built on the apostles. So they had a calling that's different than ours in that level. But still, Jesus has the authority. He calls them and he tells them to go. The disciples knew who it was that was giving them the command. The one they had witnessed dying on the cross and the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus the Christ. They were to make disciples. They were to teach. Teach and preach the gospel, reconciling people with God. That was their calling. Go and make disciples. And then further, the last part of verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a beauty that is here, and it is with us as well. We have Jesus who has all the authority. We are also called to be his disciples. We're also called to preach to the lost. And then it includes this here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We could dig into this last verse here, or this last part of the verse, and bring out the details. We'll just go over some. But there's a great, powerful unity of God, the Son, and the Spirit that's within this calling of go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So, brothers and sisters, I hope I'm not losing you. As I ponder this thing and want to bring this all together, let's go back and just, I'll mention that again. As you and I are called to be disciples, we want to look at this in as deep of a scope as we can. It's not for no cause that Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to say that it's all of God's heart and will that's tied up together in this calling to go and make disciples. Within this full circle of God's will that is being expressed here, it's not just a thought, it's not an idea, it's the very heart of God. So there's a full heart of God revealed here, and the calling is to make disciples. The calling is for you and for me that we would be reconciled to God, and we praise him for that. And so we'll go on here. So when people had received the gospel and believed, they were to be baptized. What is baptism? A partial definition that I want to build on this morning. But the meaning of baptism, because again, it's what it says here. Making disciples of all nations, then it says baptize them. Look at what takes place as we progress here in making disciples. Baptism meaning they were going to publicly renounce the flesh and sin and Satan. And I bring that up like this just to express how they were slaves. They had not come to the master yet to be set free. And so as they come to be set free, there's the whole renouncing of the bondage that they were part of. So that's part of baptism. Baptism, in part, is a contract. You look at, we could do a study on baptism, and you see the clarity, just the beauty of writing a contract. It's a contract saying that I'm committed to, and I'm sealing it with baptism. I'm committed to serving Christ. So here they renounce the flesh, sin, and Satan. They're going to break their unspoken but powerful commitment to self and sin. That is what they're doing here. And they were going to make a new commitment, a voluntary commitment. The slave that comes to the master and says, I will serve you. A voluntary commitment as a servant to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. 3 in 1. A powerful calling. They were going to testify in Christ that the old man had died in Christ and now walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. They're going to be baptized in the name of the Father who gave us the free gift of salvation by giving his Son to die for our sin. They're going to be baptized in the name of the Son who shed his blood for us and was raised from the dead to give us life. They were going to be baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, who was sent by the Son to teach us the things of Christ and lead us and comfort us. Thinking of a Christian calling, is there anything more glorious that we could meditate on? This calling of making disciples and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have changed ownership from slaves of sin to servants of the Most High God. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those that were becoming disciples were to observe all that I have commanded you, the very will of God that Jesus had taught his disciples. And here is again the aspect where we could go back and read, starting from the beginning of Matthew, coming up to verse or chapter 28. What did Jesus teach? What did he want? What was his will for us? And we could sum them up. We could sum them up again in those two commandments. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a very strong teaching of Christ as he lived in on this earth. And then Jesus gives a promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. This promise wasn't only referring to anywhere in the world, but also through any situation in hardship. Even when they would face death, Jesus would be with them. Jesus is powerful and has all authority. So it is Christ who calls for discipleship. Again, we don't have the time to go into even more details, but it is Christ who calls for discipleship. And we could go into the details of why, which is a beautiful subject, on how we as man, as Christians, flourish being who Christ wants us to be. It is to be disciples. We could combine this with sanctification, denying ourselves, which is also part of sanctification. So maybe we can call it that, this life of being sanctified that Christ has called us to. And so what we will be in Christ is because of Christ working in us and us following his call. So it's us following the call to discipleship that will make us who he wants us to be so that we can stand before him. And as God will look at us on Judgment Day and he will see through Christ, this is Cornelius. And it's by being a disciple. So much of that is beautifully tied together. It's not just the sinner's prayer and thank you for the blood and grace and that's it. That is what we need to receive forgiveness of sin. And I trust you follow me in what I'm trying to show you. It's like so many a Christian that lives for self and not for God and refuses to be a disciple. And he has this hope that he prayed a prayer and he's going to, on Judgment Day, God somehow is going to, simply look at the prayer he prayed and that was faith and that's going to give him that open door to heaven. No, it will not. And you'll see the connection here shortly. You'll see how that doesn't work. There's a togetherness with receiving forgiveness of sins in eternal life and discipleship. There is a togetherness there that we cannot separate. But here we were just looking at this aspect of discipleship, the power, the depth of discipleship. And that is what God calls for. Jesus says, and again, we can look into that. How much did Jesus know and understand? How much did he see your need and my need when he said, all authority is given to me? And then he says to whoever preached the gospel from whom I heard it from, he says to them, go and preach. And they go and preach and I hear and I can give my life to the Lord. See, Jesus knew this. How wonderful that Jesus, he says this not to show us that he's now going to be the strong boss. He's going to give judgment. He says this to comfort us of his level of competence in who he is. He says this because everything we need is in him. And he gives this beautiful picture here. All authority, all power is mine. And in I trust in great love, he says, disciples, there are many that need to hear, that will come to me. And he tells them, go and make disciples. And that's what happened to you and I. If we have given our heart to God, someone has preached the gospel, and we have heard and given our hearts to him. Okay, so we'll move on here. So Christ calls for discipleship. I want to look a little bit at the calling for disciples. You will notice through the New Testament that Jesus does not go to Peter and says to Peter, come, Peter, I want to make you a disciple. And it's not, it's a little bit of play on words, and I'm not trying to build on a certain word, but I just want us to notice that Jesus has a way of calling for disciples. And so, again, he didn't go about saying to the disciples, hey, I'm going to make you a disciple. He didn't go, and we don't read of it, where he went to men, and he would say to someone, hey, you know, I'm sent by God, and I have a purpose in this world, and, you know, and then he didn't give a sales pitch to try to, hey, how am I going to get Peter to agree? I'm going to have to convince him to leave his boat, his ship, his fishing, his father, and I want him to follow me. You don't see Jesus making a sales pitch. You don't see him calling him, trying to create this, I need followers. Hey, you know, you're like, we would look at a lot of the people in that time who found themselves people like-minded to them. Hey, we hate the Romans ruling over us. Oh, I do too. Oh, we're together. We can team up and make themselves a large group of followers. You don't see that of Jesus. And we're going to look into some of this here. We actually see something very opposite to that. And it may be to some of us, as I was pondering this, I asked myself why. I trust God. We know that he knows, but I don't have the answer to the why. Have you ever considered that no man has ever come to Jesus to be his disciple without Jesus calling him first? There are incidences of stories that are written, even in the New Testament, where someone will say, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus tells them, well, here's the level of cost. And they don't follow. And yet we see the 12 disciples where Jesus says, come and follow me. And they get up and follow. But none of us have come to him, like was shared by Brother Pete, I think. None of us have come to him because we've seen how good he is, how loving he is. And we said, I know I'm in sin. I want to turn away from my sin out of myself. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to follow Jesus. Not one man has done that. Jesus calls us. Jesus works in our hearts, shows us our need. And as he calls us, we respond and say, yes, Lord. So people don't come to Christ without Jesus calling them. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm sure we have all experienced that through, as I just said, in our own lives, that it took the working of God in our hearts to draw us to his word as we heard his word, and then through that, conviction settled on our hearts, and we said yes to the Lord. Here we'll look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and this is just where Jesus calls the disciples to himself. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. As they made the decision to follow Jesus, that was verse 22, and then a comment here. So as they made the decision to follow Jesus, they became disciples. This is what I meant about the play on words. Today we would say they were a disciple. Jesus just calls them to follow him. With them being willing to follow him, there needed to be a level of commitment to learn of him and to live out his ways. We are not given details on what conversation took place with these men and whether they wanted to test Jesus and see if it was true, if it was honest, or we might say if it was legit. Are you who you say you are? And we're not given words that tell us that Jesus explains to them that I am the Son of God and I have come to save the world. He says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so I looked up the definition of a follower. Any place where someone came to Christ, it uses the word follow. Follow. Follow me, follow me. Follow Christ, and so on. A follower. One who comes, goes, or moves with another, after another, in the same course. One that takes another as his guide in doctrines, opinions, or example. One who receives the opinions and imitates the example of another, an adherent. an imitator, someone who, yeah, copies someone else. Here, Hebrews 6 says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So one who obeys, one who worships and honors. Be ye followers of God as dear children, which is in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at two examples that were given in the New Testament about a distracted, and this is what I'm calling it this morning, a distracted person in the conversation with Christ, in a conversation with Christ about following him. This is Matthew chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 18, reading to 22. Someone here, there's a test that's given, and again, we see that Jesus did not go to them and persuade them. Jesus didn't take time to convince them, listen, I am who I am. You know, it's like using miracles. He could have said, well, Peter, what would you like me to do? And Peter says, well, send a thunderbolt. And Jesus says, you know, thunderbolt. And then you have a big thunderbolt. And he says, oh, okay, I believe you. None of this took place. There was no carnal persuasion to call people to follow him. This was a spiritual situation, not a carnal one. So Matthew 8:18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Today we would ask ourselves the question, or this morning, let's ask ourselves, why are you following Jesus today? Why are you following Jesus? We heard the few comments there, and I also agree that it is right. Is it fear of death? Is it the weight of sin? That's a part. That is a good part of why we want to follow Christ. It's what Christ uses to draw us and to teach us what our need is. And so that is good. But I trust as we grow in Christ that it's far more than fear of death. It's far more, and after we have received forgiveness from our sins, it's far more than the burden that we had carried. So young soul, young Christian. So I know many of you are not here today, but I think of you young Christians. You hear the word preached. The burden is built. The conviction is there. And you want to be right with God. You give your heart to God. Very good. Praise God. And so I want to invite you this morning and just tell you, you have given your heart to God. Now he calls you to be a disciple. Be willing to learn. Be willing to learn more of God. Make it your effort to learn of him and live for him as he calls you. So this is what he says. The statement is given. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds like a commitment. That sounds like he's convinced. In verse 20 says, and Jesus said to him, maybe we'd ask, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus question him? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, and here it already uses the word disciple, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. The test was given. Jesus wasn't being rude. He wasn't saying, oh, throw your family away. He wasn't saying, your family's useless, worthless. We don't want to go there. Jesus loved his father, as it says here, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus' love for his father was just as high as it was for him. Love was not the question here. It was commitment that was being questioned here. How strong is our commitment? Then we have Matthew 19, verse 20. We'll read a few verses there. The young man said to him, this is the rich young ruler, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Verse 21, Matthew 19. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Again, Jesus brings out the seriousness of the commitment, the following. And we would see here that the concentration and the concentration would not have been fully on serving Christ. The concentration was the things that he possessed, that was his top concentration. And then as a good religious student, he wanted to be right and wanted to go to heaven. But Jesus tests him to the deepest level that he can. Jesus knows his heart, and that's where Jesus asks the question, or gives the statement, sell what you have and follow me. Now we'll move on to Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 24, going to verse 27. And more strong words that come forth as being a follower, a disciple of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We know these verses well. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Before I read the next two verses there, a quote from Jim Elliot. I appreciate this quote. It says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a concentration struggle between the flesh and the spirit, to deny the flesh and yes to say yes to the spirit. Verse 26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We have a buildup that takes place here. One, verse 26, there is a reality here that man tends to forget, and that is, as he is committed to the carnal things, like to gain the whole world, man forgets that there's someone who is in control of his soul. And the beauty in this conversation is the very one in control of his soul is the one he's talking to. Jesus is saying to him and to us, he tells us today, you know, what profit is there if I can go and gain the whole world and yet I have no power over my soul, I have no power over my destiny. And he says to him, what shall a man give in return for his soul? But Jesus is in control of the soul and in control of my destiny. And then he confirms that in verse 27, which we already read, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And if we were to connect that with verse 26, he is going to repay us if we have tried to gain the whole world and forfeited our soul. There will be a payment for that. Or for those who have forfeited the gains of this world and who have followed Christ to have treasure in heaven, there will be payment for that. The calling is for us to have our hearts fully committed to serve Christ and not be distracted with other things. I'm sure many of you have heard, and I don't know all the details of the story, but I'd like to give you some. Just let's think about the story of Jim Elliot. I'm sure many of you have heard this story. As I went through the story of Jim Elliot, I was very blessed by his commitment in serving God. I do not know the whereabouts. I didn't write these things down. But just Jim Elliot and four other men with their families going out to do mission work. And by the sounds of it, some of them had been part of the army. They had been part of the war. So seeing very rough and just the idea of danger and so on, some of them would have been familiar with. So it wasn't that they were fully blind to what kind of cost this would be. And so here we have five men that are out and they're wanting to, in Ecuador, they're wanting to win this this group of people. And the group of people is known for killing. I want to use the word indigenous. I'm not sure what word I should be using here. But this group of people they're constantly killing any white man that comes about. And there is multiple things that are built up in this story. One is that the more modern world wanted to go into Ecuador and take from the resources that were there, oil being one of the main ones. And many of the times, as they would go in there to do research, they were killed by this group of people. And so then there was an order given that they were to be destroyed, totally annihilated. And Jim Elliot finds out that they want to locate this Indian group and they want to annihilate them. And he gets inspired to, you know what, let us locate them. They were close to there. They were already in Ecuador. They wanted to locate them and reach them and preach the gospel to them. And so Jim and his four companions, knowing that they were constantly murdering people, were willing and had it set in their hearts to risk their life, knowing they could be killed they would go out and try to reach this people group. And as the story is, they were using a plane. They would drop down gifts. They would try to communicate with the Indian group. And they were growing in their communication with the Indians. They would land on a sandbar close to a river and had made connections and so on. So this relationship is being built. They are excited and they feel they are received. And they want to, their heart is to preach the gospel to them. And as it turns out, though, all of a sudden, seems like out of the blue, they go and spear them to death. Jim Elliot and his partners were aware that they were willing to give their life for this people group. As you read the details of the story, it's very, very touching to see the amount of a self-sacrifice in their hearts and minds. They were willing to just lay down their lives, and they did. They were free. They laid down their life to touch this group in such a way that the gospel could penetrate their hearts. And today, I think it was some years ago, but they counted 300, I think it was like, well, it's in the hundreds of believers that's there today. So the free were willing to lay down their life for those that were constantly killing each other and others and were killed so that others could have life. And it's interesting because they had weapons there to use in self-defense. And again, some of them having been part of in the war, they were familiar with killing. I don't promote that. I don't support that. The idea of thinking about, these men, yes, they're serving God, giving their hearts to God in the mission field here, but they had the experience. They knew they could defend themselves, and they refused to. So they laid down their life for someone else to have eternal life. And to think that there was a likely an army coming out to destroy all of these natives, they now receive Christ and did not need to be destroyed. I think it's Steve, one of the men's sons, who was aware of his dad being willing to die for these Indians. I'm amazed at his story, who never became bitter, and he went to live with them. And the very man that killed his dad became his grandfather. He had a grandfather relationship with this Indian man who killed his dad when he was about 5-6 years old. Giving our lives. Well, here's the main point of our verses that we want to read this morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. So Luke chapter 14, and we'll quickly go through this. The cost of discipleship. So our first part was, what is a disciple? One who learns, one who follows another, one who strives to practice what he's being taught. And second one was, who calls for discipleship? Jesus Christ, the one that gives us life, the very one calls for discipleship. It is one of our greatest needs. And then the calling for disciples, it is Christ that calls. We are to leave all for him, and that will follow up. We could have made it the same, part 3 and 4, but we're going to look at an actual verses here on the cost of discipleship. So that was our last one here, looking at Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. So Luke 14, starting verse 25. I want us to notice something here. This is where the question why comes up again. Jesus does not promote himself. Jesus does not try to persuade. He's not a salesman. He's not one here to bribe others or convince them and then hopefully show them down the road. No, he has no. He is honest, upfront, gives it to them at face value. Verse 25, reading through to 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he returned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it. All that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to win he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's talk about verse 26 there. He uses the word hate. Does Jesus want them to hate? Sometimes we could look at the verse's face value and be a bit confused of what he's saying there. But again, he is testing the level of commitment. We see his approach in verse 25. Jesus touches a very personal part of the hearers' hearts. And he says to them, what he is showing them is, we must love him more than father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and so on. The other thing that takes place here, as Jesus opens up this conversation this way, there went a great multitude with him. He turns to them and says, if any of you hate not your father, and then he goes on to give those verses. What he is doing is he's showing them reality. One way to say it, he's helping others count the cost right up front. He's thinning out the crowd. He doesn't want people to be frauded, to come to him, to be deceived in following him. He brings it to them face value. And he says to them, if you don't hate father, mother, and so on, you cannot be my disciple. We could ask ourselves, why did he not use our types of sales pitches and persuasions? The idea that he could have taken time and shown himself more to them. Look, I can do this, I can do that, I can make stones into bread, I can, you know, last 40 days without eating food, and so on. Why doesn't he show them and convince them in a carnal way, we might say, and persuade them, I am who I am, you should follow me. He does not do that. He is allowing, it seems, he is allowing and giving room for people to allow God to work in their hearts, and they can respond freely. That servant that can freely say, yes, I want to follow you. So he gives them the reality of following him, and then they can make up their own mind. They can choose. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we look at salvation, salvation is free, and it is, we praise God for him cleansing us, giving us a free conscience, and giving us peace. But here, we start to hear words of great cost. Words, even though we can share them here this morning, and we might ask ourselves, well, what's the cross that I bear today? What's the difficultness that I have to do for Christ? Maybe we can't relate well to this, and if we were threatened with our life, we would relate better. But here he says to them, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We could go into details on what it is to bear this cross, which I trust you know of the details here, but I'm going to just paraphrase it quickly and say the two main commandments, the two greatest commandments, loving God as with all your heart, soul, and mind. So that's where I would like to go back to what we read in Matthew there about being baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This whole aspect of commitment, of separating ourselves from sin, unrighteousness, and committing ourselves to Christ. We'll call that bearing our cross. We know that in our flesh, we do bear this cross. We bear this cross of trying to live in victory, keeping the faith, and continuing in Christ. So we bear a cross. So I'll leave that as part of bearing our cross. And then he says again, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus this morning also tells us that you have a full and free choice. But he's telling us, you can freely choose to follow me. But then he says, but if you don't want to bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Then he goes into another example here in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Will you have enough money to build your tower? Then he says, maybe you forgot to count the cost, you start to build this tower, you build the foundation, and that's as far as you get. Now you cannot finish. Now, I trust it would not be a very big deal if I went and built a tower halfway and you made fun of me for it. I'm okay with that. But there's a much greater value here that's at stake. It's not just me being made fun of that I couldn't finish my concrete tower. It's God being, as we see in the Old Testament, where God is being blasphemed. It's God being made fun of. It's God that's being treading underfoot when Christians follow him halfways and then quit. It is God that is despised in the sight of unbelievers. And we see it in the Old Testament where when the children of Israel lived in a way where the ungodly would, where the heathens despised God, then God allowed the heathens to bring judgment to the Israelites. So it is a very big deal if I can finish my tower or not. It's not my tower as in my own, but it is Christ that I represent. Then here we go in verse 31. What king going to war? Now there's a strong lesson in here as well. We are in a spiritual battle. So here he says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him? So it sounds like he's being a wise man. He's taking counsel. Can I win? Can I win this war? But there's one part in this verse that applies to us differently than in a war. In our spiritual war, we cannot meet with the enemy to try to bring peace. So just catch that in this verse here. But that is what happens. And that, just as in the previous verses, for the man who couldn't build his tower, God is mocked and blasphemed. So it is here. We do not have this option of becoming a Christian, not counting the cost, and then getting into this war and realize we can't win this war, and then go back to Satan, the enemy, and see if we can make a deal. Can we make a deal? Because I can't win. That is not an option for a Christian. That is why there's such a level of seriousness to counting the cost. So as you give your heart to God, have you counted the cost? Have I counted the cost? Because Jesus does not want, and he tells us we cannot be his disciples, we cannot be a soldier in his army if we will not count the full cost. He wants us to have counted the full cost. The idea of desiring peace, as it says in verse 32, or else whether while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, I have a hard time saying that word, and desireth conditions of peace. For us to come to a place of desiring conditions of peace because we're overwhelmed in serving the Lord is for us to despise the blood that was shed and to go back to the vomit of serving the evil one and counting the death of Christ as nothing. So verse 33, he says, so likewise, whosoever be of you, he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So this, with these two situations here, the idea of counting the cost to build or figuring out if you're going to win this war with 10,000 and the enemy having 20,000, here is the secret to winning this war. For us Christians, here is a secret to winning the war. Forsake all. Forsake everything but Christ. That is the secret to the victory. Just like we see in Matthew 19:21, go and sell what you have and follow me. Jesus went straight to his heart and told him what was keeping him from being able to follow through. Jesus showed him why he was in this battle and trying to make peace with both sides. He wanted to keep his things, but also Christ. And Jesus makes it plain, sell what you have so that you don't struggle with your possessions, and then you can follow me. So again, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. A saying from A.W. Tozer, someone once asked him what it means to pick up your cross and be crucified with Christ. Here is another beautiful subject that we could discuss much over. We won't this morning. So A.W. Tozer was asked, what does it mean to pick up your cross and be crucified with Christ? Think of this, three parts. So he said three things. A man who is crucified is facing only one way. A man who is crucified is facing only one way. A man who is crucified is not going back. He has said goodbye. He is not going back. A man who is crucified has no further plans of his own. That seems graphic, and it seems, again, that expectation is very, very high. Our flesh really struggles with that type of, okay, that type of sacrifice, that type of, saying no to ourselves. But this is plain. We would say that we have been crucified with him. Then we've been baptized with him. We've raised with him. We're now a new man. And we rejoice in that. That is true. Does that mean that Christ rules in our hearts and we're not going back? We have no further plans of our own? Is Christ our all? Going back to, have we forsaken all to be Christ's? Will we win the war because we have forsaken all? Okay, I think I will leave it right there. So the message being that discipleship is very, very important. And we see that, and I didn't even make the connection here, we can be born again, we'll use that paraphrase term, we can be born again, and yet if we don't count the cost, Jesus says we cannot be his disciples. And we could build the further argument on how that is and why that is, and further on building the argument how we cannot be in Christ and become like Christ if we're not his disciple. So we won't do that this morning. But the important part being that a disciple, we are disciples. You and I, we are disciples. I can look at you and say, hey, this is, Christ's disciple, Brother Pete. Well, I use the term Brother Pete. This is Christ's disciple, Pete, and so on. So we are disciples. And it is Jesus that asks for our sake. The very depth of him knowing our need for salvation, he knows our need for discipleship. So brothers and sisters, you and I, our Christian survival is on discipleship. It's not just salvation. Yes, salvation is the entry to the Christian life, and we praise God. Again, I don't have to qualify that. We know where that is. But it's our Christian survival is based on discipleship. And it's from, we could go through the Holy Spirit and his work, but looking at the beauty that he does for us there, we see why. We see how Christ will lead us. And so may we count that cost. In many of us here, we know each other. We've made that decision to follow Christ. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. And yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. And thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for blessing us this morning. Lord, I do thank you for each brother and sister that is here and for also the young converts. Lord, we know that you have a tender heart to the young converts. You want to see them grow. And Lord, for all of us this morning, I pray that you would help us to be drawn to you and help us, Lord, to see the life that you have for us in us being your disciple. Help us, Lord, to be disciples. Help us to follow you. And as you teach us, help us to live what you teach us. Lord, I pray you'd bless each one as we go from here. Help us to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.